Now please turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32 to 45. But also we're going to refer on a number of occasions to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. So maybe if you're going to follow some of our application this morning, then turning to Philippians and having a marker in there will be helpful as well. Well, 2 years ago we began our studies in Mark. And you may remember we had some notes right at the very, very beginning. Studies in the Gospel of Mark serving the servant king. And we said that the central verse in Mark's Gospel, is perhaps chapter 10 and verse 45. It's a great verse to remember, isn't it, for a Sunday morning. 10:45. That's the time we begin. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Can't forget it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The focus of attention, of course, on all the Gospels is on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a different emphasis in each of the Gospels. And in Mark's Gospel, it's particularly this whole question of the Lord Jesus being on one hand the Son of God and on the other the Son of Man. That he is king, yet he is servant. He is the servant king. And threaded through the accounts of the doings and sayings of the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel is much for us as we seek as Christian believers to serve the servant king. And if we have a text this morning, it's just two words from verse 45. And it's these words, to serve. To serve. Your Thrice Version says, I think, to minister. But it means to serve. And our learning in terms of service for the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the application to the disciples of learning about service as they went about with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to see them, the disciples, in verse 32, on the road going up to Jerusalem. As we said at the reading, it is not long now before the Lord Jesus is crucified. The last pages of Mark take us through the last months of his earthly life. And we're going to think about three things this morning concerning service. Three things that the disciples learned, and three things that we must learn to serve. To serve. And the first we find in verse 32 to 34. It's what we're going to call the seriousness of service. The seriousness of service. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them and they were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. You know the novelty of this Jesus, this new rabbi, this new teacher, which we saw back in Mark chapter 1, had captivated a good number of people. There were those who followed him on the road, wherever he was, whether it was in Capernaum or down here, between Jericho and Jerusalem. They listened to his teaching, and as with other rabbis and teachers, they followed him. But no man had done the miracles that this Jesus had done. And so that attracted people to him. And then how he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes, that drew people to him as well. And so they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. It's clear that there were more than just the 12, because we're told towards the middle of that verse that he took the 12 aside. There was a group of people going up to Jerusalem, but something now has changed. Something is different. The adventure, the novelty, the excitement is tempered by something different. You see in verse 32 that it tells us that he went before them. He was walking ahead of them. It wasn't them around him, but he leading them. And we're told, aren't we, by that graphic expression in Luke 9 and verse 51, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And there's something about him that made them amazed and made them afraid. When we're going through a gospel, it's difficult to know how much we're just sticking the gospel we're in, or how much to take the comments of the other gospels. Well, we tried to stay with Mark, but let me just sketch in one or two things that John says about the situation that Jesus was leading them to. Because in John 9 verse 22, it tells us that the Jewish leaders were going to put anyone who called Jesus the Christ out of the synagogue. There was going to be a cost to carrying on following this Jesus. In John 11 verse 8, when Jesus told the disciples they were going to this area again, they warned him and they said to him, "But Lord, when we last went, they sought to stone you." In other words, we're not sure if this is a good idea, because if they did that last time, then you've gathered even more hostility. Will it not happen again? And in John 11:57, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that anyone who knew where Jesus was to come to them, because they wanted to take him and arrest him. William Hendrickson has this comment: "Matters are becoming very serious now. The atmosphere is tense." We read that they're amazed. Amazed about what? Undoubtedly the answering advance of their leader. There must have been something about the bearing of Jesus, the look in his eyes, the manner of his walk that explains this amazement. Those who belong to the wider circle of his followers, we're told, are afraid. Their consternation and alarm is understandable, because Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and going in the company of Jesus is now very risky. There's a seriousness about service. And the Lord Jesus makes this very plain to the 12, those who he has set aside, right from Mark chapter 3 onwards. They are the closest to him, despite the comings and goings of others, of on the road and in the towns. These 12 are with him. In the middle of verse 32, he takes them aside and he begins to tell them things that are going to happen. And with increasing detail, he tells them about the cross and what leads up to the cross. And it's quite incredible. In chapter 8 and verse 31, he had told them something of it. And in chapter 9 and verse 31, he told them something more. But here we are now in chapter 10, and on the last lap, as it were, going up to Jerusalem, he is telling them in amazing detail. He is telling them that he will be betrayed. He's telling them that he will be condemned to death. He's telling them that he'll be mocked and scourged and even spat upon and then killed. And then amazingly he says, "The Son of Man will rise again." And everything about his bearing, about the way that he was walking in front of them, about his face set as a flint, about what he tells them. It's a serious thing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. It's not child's play to be a Christian. It's to walk in the footsteps of the Saviour. In the early 18th century, a man of great bearing, high-born, rich, educated young man, stood in an art gallery in Dusseldorf, in Germany. And he was looking at a painting. The painting was of the agony of Christ upon the cross. But it wasn't the painting as such that struck him, but the words which were written underneath, which had been put there by the painter, a man called Stenberg, who in painting the picture had become a Christian, had been saved by his own consideration of what Jesus had done for him. And under that painting were written these words: "All this I did for thee. What hast thou done for me?" That young man was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and we sing his hymns: "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress." If you know anything about him and the Moravian revival, you'll know that he followed the Lord Jesus, gave up so much of his wealth and all that he could have had. Yes, being a Christian is a serious business. Serving God, serving the Lord Jesus, is serious. And we know that as Jesus went on, many fell away. Few followed him as he went on those last steps to the cross. You prepared for it. But it says this, doesn't it? "All this I did for thee. What have you done for me?" It's a serious business, serving the Lord Jesus. Second thing we learn about service, to serve, is this: three things we must beware of. Three things we must beware of in serving the Lord Jesus. They're here in the disciples, in the application. What should we beware of? Well, the first is in verse 35 to 37. It says, "Then," we don't know how long it was after 34 when "then" happened, whether it was immediately or whether it was sometime. Maybe there was a walk in silence now. Maybe as Jesus had explained to them, maybe they just talked together as he went on ahead. And they said, "What does he mean? He said this before." I wonder what we would have thought if we'd have been those men. What is he talking about? Mocking and spitting and dying and rising again. But at some stage, there come James and John. They catch him up. And they say to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Verse 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And we're amazed, they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left hand, in your glory." Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you ask." What must we beware of? Self-glory. Self-glory. They'd heard what Jesus had said, what he would do. The awfulness of it all. The self-sacrifice. The pain, the torment, the rejection, the death. But they wanted self-glory. In Matthew's account, it tells us that Salome, the mother of James and John, was with them. But Mark, given the information by Peter, who was there, he gives us that distinct impression that though the mother was there with them, it was definitely these two, James and John, who asked this question. Who wanted glory. Who wanted to sit. And they didn't understand where it was or how it would be. But they wanted to be there. What had got into their heads? What had caused them to ask this question? Maybe verse 30. Let's go back to verse 30. In verse 30, the Lord Jesus has been speaking to Peter. And he's been talking to him and the others about the compensations of being a disciple. And you remember there's this amazing verse that tells us that there are incredible compensations for that which we might have to leave behind and leave aside to be a Christian. How we will gain brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, how we will gain in fellowship and friendship together with other believers and so on. And at the end, the Lord Jesus says, and in the age to come, life eternal, eternal life. Well, maybe they'd heard that. Maybe that had resonated in their minds and thoughts. Maybe also what Jesus had said more recently in verse 34, that he would rise again. Now, they're thinking of the resurrection. What was their theology of the resurrection? What was their understanding? Well, we do not know, but we know this. Sinclair Ferguson puts it so well. They looked for a crown without a cross. They looked for glory without suffering. And they looked for honour without humility. You know, it's one of the great dangers in any Christian service is to want the glory, is to want to be seen of men, is to want to be exalted. And how horrible it looks, doesn't it? When we read these things, how stark it looks, how self-glorying these men appear to be. We might excuse them to some degree as not really understanding what it's all about. Even the Lord Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. But it serves to tell us this, doesn't it? Beware of self-glory. Our glory is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Christ alone. That's what we've sung together. He must have the glory. You servants of God, your master proclaim. And publish abroad his wonderful name, not our name, his name. So beware of self-glory in service. The second thing we need to beware of is self-confidence. Self-confidence. So in verse 38, Jesus says to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And you know Mark, he's so pithy, isn't he? In his writing, he doesn't add anything. He just lets it flow. He tells us the immediateness. He tells us what happens. Straight away, they said to him, we are able. We are able. Self-confidence. They didn't understand. Jesus knew their hearts. He said, you do not understand. You do not know what will happen to you. The Lord Jesus knew, you see. We'll mention this in a moment's time. But the Lord Jesus knew. The flash of that sword that would cut off James's head. And the Lord Jesus knew the wizened lines of persecution and tribulation of John in his loneliness on the Isle of Patmos. Can you be baptized with this? What's baptism? Well, we believe, don't we, that it is an overwhelming of water. Jesus said to them, do you really understand that the things that are going to happen to you, James and John, is going to overwhelm you? It's going to take your life, take your freedom. Do you understand it? They were so self-confident. It's a serious thing, isn't it? To serve the Lord. No room for self-glory. No room for self-confidence. There are many verses to help us. We think of Paul writing to the Philippians. He gives us the balance. He gives us the emphasis. He says this in Philippians 4 verse 12. I know how to be abased. And he says, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He's learned this. He learned what James and John were going to have to learn. That I can do all things only through Christ who strengthens me. We must be careful of self-confident service. It's a danger for the preacher. It's a danger for us in witness, one-to-one. It's a danger for the Sunday school teacher. It's a danger in every area of service. We've done this before. We've achieved this before. We've spoken like this before. So our strength is in ourselves. And Jesus says, you don't know what might overwhelm you. Be careful. Because you haven't got enough strength. Not of your own. Self-confidence. And the third thing we need to be aware of is what we find in verse 41. When the 10 heard of it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. What do we see in James and John? And in the other disciples? Self-interest. That's the third thing. Self-glory is shown to us here. Self-confidence and self-interest. A party spirit. A jealousy. What do you think you're asking? We heard what you asked. You wanted to be sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the master. We're not happy about that. Why weren't they happy about it? Maybe it was because they felt that that is where they wanted to be. And why should James and John have this recognition of Jesus and this special place? When hadn't they walked the same road, been in the same places, gone through the same things? It's just like us, isn't it? We're not involved in open-air work on a Tuesday, so on a Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting, maybe our hearts can be a bit bitter and we say, well, it's all right for them. I'm at work. I had a tough day on Tuesday. They're going out getting all the glory. It's all right for you, Mr. Preacher. You've had all week to prepare. I've had a tough week. You can talk about drawing near to God and you've got time and you've got that quietness and you can do it. But I've got all the children at home. And you should see all the ironing I've got to do. And it's been hard this week because my husband's been away all week. And what about my little service that I do for the Lord? Nobody ever speaks about that. Nobody ever says anything about that. I've told the elders what I do, but nobody's ever asked for it to be prayed for. Self-interest. Self-interest. What is our attitude to be? Well, again, we're so helped by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians. He tells us this in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That when we hear of what has happened on a Tuesday, maybe in the open air, that we rejoice that together we can support that work. When we hear of one and another doing something or going somewhere or of this wonderful opportunity for witness, we rejoice together. We thank God together. And when we are in our small corner and you're in your small corner, we are glad to be there. We are glad that we are servants of the living God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our interests, but for his glory. Because our rewards are in heaven, where everything is seen. If he sees the very hairs of your head, if he numbers every single hair upon your head, does he not know what you are doing for him? Does he not know how tough it's been at work this week when you did seek to witness to the friend next to you and he poo-pooed everything? And he went and told somebody else in the canteen, and when you walked in, you knew they were talking about you. It's for his glory, not self-glory. It's in his strength, not self-confidence. It is in his interests and the interests of all as a body together, not our own interests. How revealing is the tenderness of the Lord Jesus with his disciples. He explains to them. He talks to them. He loves them. And how he loves us too. And in his word he places such help for us in the whole matter of service. Well, firstly, the seriousness of service. Secondly, three things to beware of in service. And thirdly, here is a key principle for all service. A key principle for all service. We're careful when we say a key principle, aren't we? Because we're always saying there's not just one master key and things like that, but here is a key thing. Can you see it? I wonder if you can see it as we read verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to himself. A bit of an argument had started by the sound of it in verse 41. Jesus calls them to himself. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. How gracious he is. How long-suffering. How patient. Oh, how we thank God for the patience of the Lord Jesus. Because we have, haven't we, done so much for self-glory. We've done that in self-confidence, which has failed dramatically. And we have done that for self-interest, which when we look back, we cringe. And yet, he deals with us like he dealt with his disciples. He called them to himself. He gathered them around. When I was in school last week, three children had done things in the playground which they shouldn't have done. And the class teacher, there was a little bit of reading time as I was setting up, and the class teacher just called one boy over here and a girl here and another boy there. She just called them to her. "Would you just come out?" And they gathered round her desk, and I could hear what was being said. She just brought them together. And she very wisely admonished the one boy, asked the boy to apologize to the girl, and for the girl to say something to the other boy who'd been involved, and wisely dealt with them and sent them off. And I think of the Lord Jesus, who is the master teacher, the master shepherd, who gathers around his disciples and he teaches them despite all their selfishness. And we need to heed what he says. We'll look at verses 43 and 44 in a moment, but we go to verse 45 because here is that key principle, surely, in verse 45. For he says, for even the Son of Man. So he says to them, as servants, I'm with you. I am a servant too. How amazing. Even the Son of Man. And in his perfect application and rebuke and care for them, he shows the perfect way of service in himself. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So what is that key principle in service that is demonstrated in his own service that he explains here to these men? Surely, it is humility. It is humility. Again, in Philippians chapter 2 this time, we read these things in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I remember us going through the letter of the apostle to the church at Philippi when we first came, and we looked at this and we saw how this is like a series of steps. He is God, but he didn't consider it to robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. One step down, he took the form of a bondservant. Another step, he came in the likeness of men. Another step, being found in appearance as a man. Another step, he humbled himself again, and he became obedient to the point of death. Further down, and even to the cross. Down, and down, and down. That's humility, isn't it? Humility. Perfect, perfect humility. And that's the key principle of service. And that's what the Lord Jesus looks for, you see, in his disciples at this time. And he sees them in their desire for self-glory, in their self-confidence, and in their self-interest. And he says, humility is the key to learn. There are two things to notice in verses 42 to 44. He says this to them. He says, let me give you an example to think about. Think about the Gentile leaders, lords, kings, who lord it over the people, and their great ones exercising authority over them. You know what that's like, he says? And they know, of course, what it's like. He says, well, serving me is nothing like that. It is serving others. Serving others. Being their minister. The Authorized Version uses the word minister. New King James uses the word servant and service. The original word is diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, which comes in the New Testament church, in terms of that office in the church, of deacon. But what does it mean? What does the word mean? Well, in those days, the word deacon, diakonos, was a runner of errands, a waiter at tables, and an attendant to the guests in the house. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you. Do you want to be a great servant of the Lord Jesus? Do you want to really serve him? Then you will be as a diakonos. You will be a runner of errands. You will be those who bring water to the tables, and you'll be one who washes the feet of the guests in the house. And the Lord Jesus is not just full of words. We're often full of words, but our actions do not match up. But his actions always matched up with his words. And we know in John chapter 13 and verses 12 to 17, he tells us about this. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you not know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Sometimes we might feel anything but blessed in Christian service. We might feel frustrated. We might feel very tired. We might get fed up. We might find it a grind and a difficulty. But do we find it a blessing? Well, here's the principle. Blessing comes through being a servant, a runner of errands, a waiter at tables, and an attendant for the needs of the guests of the house. Serving others. That's what we see in the Lord Jesus. And that's what he was teaching his disciples. Serving others. But then there's a second thing that we see in these verses. And I would suggest to you that this is a shock when we first see it. Something we have to think very, very carefully about. Because true service for the Lord Jesus is slavery. Slavery. If you're writing notes, you've probably put an exclamation mark. Because we don't like the word slavery. It doesn't sound a good word. And in the history of our nation, we have abolished slavery. The more we think of it, going to one continent, taking men and women, dealing with them appallingly, and making them serve in desperate conditions in another, is slavery. We don't want slavery, do we? But it's here, isn't it? In verse 44, whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave. Slave of all. Now, in the Authorized Version, where the New King James uses servant in verses 42 and verse 43, it uses minister. But we've already found that the word there is diakonos. Runner of errands, a waiter at tables, and an attendant. But here, in this verse, verse 44, the Authorized Version uses servant of all. The New King James says slave of all. So what is the original word here? The word is doulos, which means bond slave. Bond slave. Yes, a servant, but bound to the master, because the master has paid a price for the slave. Remember, Joseph was taken to the slave market, wasn't he? To being put in the pit by his brothers, and he was purchased by Potiphar. That's what we're talking about. The purchased servant, the bond slave of the master. Now look very carefully at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Here is the term for the payment for a slave. A ransom, to purchase one, to make them yours. And the ransom price is Calvary's cross. And the Lord Jesus has been speaking in verses 33 and verses 34 to the disciples about what is going to happen to him. And they haven't yet understood it. And they haven't grasped it. And they're full of self-glory and self-confidence and self-interest. They haven't understood service and certainly haven't understood this. That to be great in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a slave, is to realize that we are bound to our master. You may say, I don't want to be a slave. Well, you are. You're a slave of sin. You're a slave of Satan. And you're going to hell. If you think you're free, then you've got a false understanding. You are bound to that journey. You are bound to that destiny. And you are bound to Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to set you free. Paid the price. His precious blood. He bought you with that price. And he's made you his slave. Now, whose slave do you want to be? Whose slave do you want to be? Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. By thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Do you want to be a slave of Satan or a slave of Christ? The bond slave was bound to the master to do whatever he wanted him to do because he was so bound by the price that was paid for him. We gave this illustration a little while ago. I give it again just as we close. The man was in the prison of Idi Amin, the tyrant in Uganda, who imprisoned people, imprisoned Christians and others too. This man, a Christian, imprisoned in the prison of Amin. And he knew that occasionally when the prisons became too full, the gates of the prison would open and the shout would go up, "Run!" And many would run and they'd be shot in the back, simply to make way for other prisoners. So the slavery, being a slave in that prison, the freedom that was offered was no freedom at all. One night, it happened, and the door swung open, and the prison guard said, "Run!" You can imagine, he hesitated. He hesitated. Where was he going to run to? What was going to happen if he ran? If you're not a Christian, you're in prison. The gospel message is this: run! Run to Jesus. Run to the one who paid the price to fling wide the gate and set you free. Run to him and his slavery. Being a servant of him, the great price is paid. Is far better than ever your prison, ever your slavery in sin. Being a servant is serious. Being a servant, we need to beware of certain things, that he might have all the glory. Being a servant is about humility, even slavery. But what a master. What a master.